Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And keep your finger there at Numbers 21, but turn also to our reading, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're simply going to be looking at verses 13 through 15 this morning. Remember that Jesus is still speaking to Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Amen to the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for these very words of you, the breath of God that we have just read. We pray, O God, that as we meditate upon your word now, O Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would help us, that you would sear your word upon our hearts and upon our minds, and Lord, that even this day, you would save those who are yet lost, dead in their sins. O God, be with us now and help us, for we look to you. To your name be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I hope by now that you've noticed that we've been picking up two threads in particular as we've looked at these early chapters in the Gospel of John. One of the threads is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw in chapter 1, verse 1, that he is God. In chapter 1, verse 2, that he is eternal God. In chapter 1, verse 3, that he is creator God. In other words, Jesus Christ has all authority. He had authority when he commandeered the lives of those five disciples. He had authority when he turned water into roughly 900 bottles of vintage wine. He had authority, we saw a couple of weeks ago, as he swept through the temple like a tornado in order to protect the worship of God from the racketeering of the traders and potentially the priesthood as well. And you remember that I said that when Martin Luther stared down the Roman Catholic Church, he didn't do so on his authority, he did so on the authority of the Word of God. But Jesus comes and he confronts head on this system, this established but corrupt priesthood, and he confronts them in his own authority because he has all authority. And then last week we saw his authority when he, quite abruptly it seems, cut across the teacher, not a teacher, the teacher of Israel. When he basically cut him off, this ruler of the Jews, and said to him, in other words, you need to be radically transformed. You need to be born again. We have saw the authority of Christ. And I want you to recognize his authority, that he is very God, that he created you, that he sustains you, that he rules over you, that he has all authority and therefore is to be feared and to be believed in. The other thread that we have seen over these past few weeks is the authenticity of Christ. Or perhaps to put it better, Christ's regard for authenticity. Jesus wasn't interested in the worship of the temple because it had become a show. It had become a spectacle. He wants true worship. We'll come to it in chapter 4. The Father desires or seeks for. The Father seeks for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And the same last week, Jesus wasn't interested in Nicodemus's lip service. And Nicodemus came up with all these, you know, pleasantries and all this validation, and it meant nothing to Jesus. He came up with phatic chit-chat, and Jesus cuts across him and says, you must be born again. You need radically transformed if you're going to see the kingdom of God. And we saw, particularly in the last couple of weeks, Jesus is not interested in a superficial show. And you can put on your Sunday best and you can come to church and you can sing all the hymns. But if your heart isn't in it, then God is not interested in lip service and worshipless worship. We are to worship him truly with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's the two threads that I hope you've picked up as we've gone through the Gospel of John. And so we were left last week with Nicodemus, who needs to be born again, who needs to be born from above. In other words, he needs a new heart. I think I might still have my heart of stone here. I haven't returned it back to Ashley. Nicodemus needs a new heart. He needs a heart that can know and love God. He needs a heart with a heavenly beat if he is to understand heavenly things. And we looked at last week, you remember, that such a radical heart transplant is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must come and remove the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. And we thought about the fact last week that ordinarily, the Holy Spirit does that as the gospel is presented. And so here we are, we have Jesus and we have Nicodemus, and Jesus says to him, you need a new heart, you need to be born again. So what does he do next? He presents him with the gospel. And so here we have in our verses this morning, verses 13 through 15 and beyond, Jesus' clear presentation of the gospel. So let's look again at our verses, verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus quite clearly is referring to the passage that we read at the beginning, Numbers chapter 21. And we read there in Numbers 21 that Israel, to use a British expression, I don't think it's made it over to America yet, Israel were under the kosh. The Canaanites were out to get them, to attack them, and they even took some of them captive. And Israel desperately prayed, or it seems bartered, with Yahweh, and Yahweh heard them and graciously granted them the victory he fought for and with Israel. And so it was all the more treacherous, therefore, treacherous, that Israel turned around and were impatient, that is, impatient with Yahweh, and they spoke against them. Yahweh had just saved their bacon, and moments later they turn round and turn on God. They grumbled at God for rescuing them from the toil and bondage of slavery in Egypt, and they said that they loathed the worthless foods, apparently, that God miraculously provided to sustain their lives. This is treachery of the first order. This is traitorous, the way Israel, after God has just rescued them, then turn around on God, turn against him, and complain. And brothers and sisters, perhaps we can relate to this. Isn't it true that God blesses us and provides for us again and again and again? He gives us everything we could ever need. Our freedom, our family, our friends, our finances, everything. He holds nothing back from us. He gave us the best gift that he possibly could when he gave us his Son. And in Christ we have every blessing, forgiveness of sins, communion with God, the indwelling of the Spirit, the hope of an eternity with him. He's rescued us from hell and so forth. He gives us so many gifts, and yet how easy and how often we can turn round and say to him, if only this, if only that. He gives us so much, and yet we can be so ungrateful, so treacherous to God at times. And so as one commentator put it when commentating on Numbers 21, he said, God met the venom of their hearts with the venom of fiery serpents. Look again at chapter 21, verse 6. Numbers 21, verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Now we can only imagine the frantic scene as people were bitten and people were dying from this plague of serpents. I don't know, perhaps they were called fiery serpents because of the burning pain that people had when they were bit by these poisonous serpents. And so the people flee to Moses, the mediator, to pray for deliverance. And that's what happens. Verse 7. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Israel deserved the curse. Israel didn't deserve for these serpents to be removed, but God is merciful. And I don't know the time scale. I don't know when he removed these serpents. Presumably he did. We're not told in the text. But what he does do is, despite their treachery, despite their ungratefulness, God provided a way
for those bitten to be saved. He held out a way of salvation, verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. When the people were bitten, they looked to this serpent, this bronze or probably copper serpent, and they lived. They had scorned the Lord. They had betrayed him, like Adam in the garden. And now they were to face the music, but God is merciful. And God interposed to save. Could Jesus be any clearer with Nicodemus? Could he present the gospel any more clearly than he did to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you have rejected God. Nicodemus, you have been treacherous towards God. He's made you, he sustains you every day. Everything that you have that is good is from him. Your roughly 20,000 breaths every day, your roughly 100,000 heartbeats every day, everything that you have, he made you to know him, to enjoy him, to live for him, to worship him, and yet you've rejected him despite his goodness. You've scorned him, you've double-crossed him. And so you are cursed, Nicodemus. You are dying, and you are unable to save yourself. And of course, we know that what is true for Nicodemus is true for everyone. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 3? None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What must you do, Nicodemus? God graciously provides an antidote. God graciously provides the antidote. And it's as if Jesus says to Nicodemus, that bronze serpent lifted up in the wilderness, that is a shadow, that is a type of me. I will be lifted up, not on a pole, but on a Roman cross. And incidentally, when Jesus talks about being lifted up, by no means should we exclude the fact that he's referring to the resurrection and ascension. Of course, that's part of it. But I think of first import, he is talking about being lifted up on the cross. The reason I say that is because of John chapter 12, verse 31. Now, Jesus says, is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Well, what's he talking about? John tells us, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. When Jesus says this to Nicodemus, that he must be lifted up, he's, I think, referring to his resurrection and ascension, of course. But primarily, he's referring to being lifted up on the cross. He is saying to Nicodemus, I will be lifted up. And I will do for those on the cross what the serpent did, or what God did through the serpent in Numbers 21. What God did for Israel, those who look to me will be saved from death, eternal death, I will be lifted up on a wooden cross, and all those who look to me for deliverance will be saved from the curse, will be saved from death. It's that simple. It's that simple. Israel could not save themselves from certain death, but they had to look to God's cure for salvation, and the only answer, the only remedy, the only way to be saved from the curse, from the damnation, is looking to Christ who was lifted up on the cross. Whoever looks to Christ will live forever. It's that simple. Men and ladies, boys and girls, look to Christ, and God will forgive all of your treachery, all of your rebellion, all of your ungratefulness. Look to Christ, and you will be saved. That is the gospel. You know, this past week, I actually looked up on Google some of the paintings that people have painted depicting this scene in Numbers chapter 21 with the bronze serpent. And several of the paintings capture the horror of this scene, the desperation, the urgent need of salvation. Some of the paintings capture people flailing about with this desperation on their faces. And in the same way, I say to you, do not forget, don't overlook the horror of the curse, God's wrath, God's vengeance. Eternity in hell is worse than any snake bite. And if you haven't looked to Christ, you urgently need to. You urgently need to, because you are dying of the poison of sin. You must look to Christ immediately. But one of the things that struck me with these paintings is that several of them, not all of them, but several of these paintings of Numbers 21 have a common feature, and it's this. There are parents standing to as close to the pole as possible, holding up their children to look at the serpent. There are parents standing as close as possible to the pole, lifting up their children, that their children would look to this bronze serpent. You see, brothers and sisters, the children were not immune to the snakes. A snake didn't come along and say, here's a 10-year-old boy, he's only 10, I'll leave him go and I'll go on to the next person. The children needed to look to the serpent as well. They had to look. That tells me two things that I want to say to you this morning. The first is to the parents and to the grandparents. And it's this: you cannot make your children or your grandchildren look to Christ and live. You cannot make it happen. But you can hold them up so that it's very difficult for your children or grandchildren to overlook Christ. What do I mean by that? You cannot make your children turn to Christ in faith, but you can make sure that they are here every Sunday where Jesus Christ is held forth. You can't make them look to Christ, but you can make sure they get to bed at a decent time on Saturday so they don't sleep through the sermon. Can't make them look to Christ, but you can pray with them and for them. And you can shape their education And you can have family worship, and you can be a daily example to them. You can hold them up so that Christ is right there. So it's almost impossible, or very difficult, for your children not to be confronted with Jesus Christ. The second thing that those paintings tell me is something I want to say to the children, to the young people, and it's this: you are not immune from punishment for sinning against God. The Israelite children needed to look as much as their parents. Boys and girls, teenagers, young people, you too need to look to Christ. You need to look to Christ and believe in him for eternal life. Do it this day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So deep, and yet in one sense so simple, that all we need to do is look to Christ, who was lifted up on the cross, that we in him would have eternal life. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your Son and for our Savior. We thank you that he bore the curse, the poisonous curse for his people, that he died in our place. Whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. We thank you that we have life in him. Father, we do pray that by your Holy Spirit, for we know it is a sovereign work of God, that by your Holy Spirit, even this day, if there are those who are yet outside of Christ, that you would use even the presentation of your gospel today to take away their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh and cause them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.